So what we're going to go through today, Aaron spoke last week, as each of us are a member of the body of Christ, Calvary Chapel has a unique role to play in the body of Christ, right? We're affectionately known as the Misfit Church, right? But there's a unity in that, you know? But that doesn't mean we're obsolete. It doesn't mean we're weak. It just means God has a role. And so we have this book. It's called Calvary Chapel Core Values. It's put together by a pastor, Sandy Adams. And it's just a reminder as who we are and what our role in the body is and what our focus is. So I'm going to take us through this for our sermon today. I read it this week, and it was just really a good blessing for me personally, just reminding me who I am, reminding us and refreshing my vision. Just as the scripture says, where there is no vision, right, the people perish. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless and sanctify today's sermon, Lord, as it's a rich meal for us and to remind us and to catch your vision for what we would like to do here in the Keweenaw through us. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So out of these 6 points, the first point that he makes here is our core value is number one. It's called living grace. There's one core value shared among Calvary Chapels that to me is more important than any other. It is the truly high and holy ground. It should be our coat of arms, the banner over us that I hope will flap in the breeze forever. When Calvary Chapel becomes a footnote on the pages of church history, I hope it is for that we are the most remembered, that we lived out God's grace. Notice I didn't just say believe in God's grace. Every church I attended before I found Calvary Chapel, and there were plenty, had grace as a line on the doctrinal statement. But it took me going all the way across the country to see God's grace in action. And grace is a lot more amazing when you see it lived out than when it is when you are just singing or reading about it. When I walked into Calvary Chapel for the first time, I saw God's grace in 3D. The people oozed God's acceptance. You were loved just as you are and right where you are at. Nothing mattered about you, not how you looked or dressed or groomed. Not where you went to school, or if you went to school, if you had a job, what your attitude was toward the war, your politics, or your denominational affiliation. The only thing that mattered was whether or not you loved Jesus. And it was not that people were opinionless on any other subjects. It was just that Jesus was everything. Everyone was caught up in the fact that despite the evil that they had done, the rebellion they had shown, and the perversions they had thought, God in Christ was still willing to love them and forgive them and make them his own. His grace humbled and happied me immensely. Grace has been defined as love without a catch. God doesn't love us if we do this or that, or because we are all this or all that. He just loved us, no strings attached. Grace is love that is on the house. Romans 5:8 explains, when God first started loving you, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you and I gave God the time of day, God was thinking good, even loving thoughts about us. And the Christians I met at Calvary dared to treat others the same way that God treated them. During a conference of British theologians, several clergy were discussing what, if any, religious belief was unique to Christianity. They struggled for answers. One man suggested the incarnation, but everyone noted that several religions had stories of gods appearing in human form. Another man mentioned the resurrection, but again, examples were given of other religions that had alleged returns from the dead. The conversation turned into quite a heated debate. That's when C.S. Lewis strolled by and asked what the ruckus was all about. The group told him they were discussing the unique contribution of the early Christian faith to the world. Lewis responded in a rather matter-of-fact tone, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace, and indeed it is." In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, author Philip Yancey writes, The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Here is one of the reasons I am so convinced the Bible and the Christian gospel come from God. Never in a million zillion years would performance-prone humans come up with the concept of grace. Max Lucado writes, "I have never been surprised by God's judgment, but I am still stunned by his grace." I could not agree more. And here is where we come in. Just as grace was Christianity's unique contribution to the world, grace can also be the special contribution that you and your Calvary Chapel can make to your community. In the part of the country where I come from, every city needs an outpost of God's grace. In the Deep South, legalism has set up shop in every corner. Most churches spout grace from the pulpit, but in reality, they expect you to toe the line and to fall in step. I would imagine it is the same wherever you find religious folks. I have been to churches that preach grace but live law. Of course, it is not the law of Moses they adhere to. It is their own law, rules laid down by the church brass. But it works the same way. It creates a performance-based acceptance. You earn your place by how you measured up. Pastor, is the emphasis of your ministry in preaching try or trust? It you do or he did? It is my effort or his spirit? After you preach, do people leave whipped or equipped? Have you reminded them of what they should be doing yet lack the power to do? Or is it your teaching laced with God's grace? Let's turn eyes towards Jesus and remind them nothing is impossible with God and his amazing grace. Imagine starting a church in your town that revels in God's grace and its manifold possibilities. You might have so many folks come, you won't be able to house them all. Chuck Smith started such a church that majored on grace, and it spread around the world. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe had traveled extensively among the churches all across North America, and he made the following observation. There are gospel-preaching churches that have legalistic tendencies and keep their members immature, guilty, afraid. They spend a great deal of time dealing with externals. They exalt standards and denounce sin, but fail to magnify the Lord Jesus. Sad to say, in some of the New Testament churches, we have an Old Testament ministry. I pray that statement is never made of Calvary Chapel. They call themselves a New Testament church, but have an Old Testament emphasis on ministry. Here's a great strategy for church growth. Make your church a grace place. Guard against the legalists, especially the one in you. Run off the Judaizers when they try to crash the party that God in his grace has thrown for repentant sinners. Forgive and forget, and forgive again. Seek to pardon people like God has pardoned you. It reminds me of the pastor who reached out and showed grace to a particularly vile sinner, a real scoundrel in the community. One of the church members reprimanded him, "Pastor, that fellow does not deserve grace." The pastor answered, "If he deserved it, it would not be grace." I believe the grace of God is the Calvary Chapel birthmark. If we stay humble and repentant, grace will be the value we hold at all costs. The next core value, I'm not reading it in order. I'm just trying to see what I can knock out in the time we have today. But the next one is the core value is God's word. One of Calvary Chapel's core values is our approach to teaching God's word. But my concern may not be what you think, whether or not a pastor tackles his teaching verse by verse, chapter after chapter, book upon book, that's up to him. There are Calvary pastors who do it different ways in different times. Some pastors take big portions of scripture while others tackle smaller slices. Some read a text and organize their thoughts while others apply their thoughts as they read the verses. Over the years, I've done it differently myself. I believe when it comes to spirit-filled and spirit-anointed Bible teaching, the last thing we want to do is force a pastor into a man-made straitjacket. spirit-led and straitjacket would seem to be at odds. Here's what I think is the crucial issue. In the pastor's heart, does he respect the Bible for what it truly is and what it is able to do? If a pastor holds a high view of Scripture, he will handle the Bible properly. All pastors of all churches should believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible in the original writings. I agree with the Jewish rabbis who express their lofty confidence in Scripture. When Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the passages for us, he'll interpret the very words. He'll even interpret the letters. In fact, he will even interpret the spaces between the letters. These rabbis believe that the Bible was God-breathed down to the very spaces between the letters. Like Jesus, they trusted every jot and every tittle. And if you believe this about your Bible, you will realize that all the Bible, the whole enchilada, is important. Leviticus is as inspired as Luke, Ruth as God-given as Romans. Some folks have a Dalmatian approach to Scripture. They pay attention to a spot here and a spot there and become the arbiter of what is important. I have heard some short-sighted pastors say that all Scripture is equally inspired, but not equally instructive. Says who? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice all Scripture is inspired and profitable. Calvary Chapel pastors believe that God's people need the whole of God's Word, not just part and parcel. And this has profound implications on a pastor and his teachings. This is why a pastor spends 8 weeks in Leviticus talking about menstrual bleeding and what happens if a fungus gets into the walls of a house. Trust me, he would like to stay in the Gospel of John or in Philippians, the joy-filled letter. That would be much easier. But if he believes all Scripture is both inspired and instructive, he will find a way to tackle it all. God speaks lessons to us that we need to know, not only in the breathtaking narrative of Mark, but also in the gnarly judgments of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Yes, Old Testament Israel was an ancient agrarian Eastern culture. We live in a modern urban Western culture. It certainly takes a little effort to see how laws that relate to a neighbor's donkey impact us today, but it's doable. In fact, as Paul says to Timothy, it's profitable. In Acts 20, on the beach at Miletus, Paul breathed a sigh of relief when he said to the elders of Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul believed it was his job to preach it all. And if we truly believe all Scripture to be inspired and profitable, we will let the Bible speak for itself and trust it to set the agenda in our churches. Who is the pastor to pick and choose what his people need to hear? That's God's job. When does the patient prescribe his own medicine? We should teach the Bible in a consistent, systematic fashion that honors the text itself and its divinely inspired structure. Then trust God's Spirit to apply God's Word in a miraculous and surprising way. Doesn't it make more sense to move through the Word of God as it was written rather than to just skip rocks across its pages and diving in where it drops? That's too random. Divine book deserves a more refined approach, one that honors the actual text. Pastors, even Calvary Chapel pastors, can develop a Pandora-like approach to Scripture. Have you ever listened to music on Pandora? Type in an artist or song you like, and an algorithm creates a playlist of similar-sounding music. As each song plays, Pandora allows you to thumbs up or thumbs down the song. This helps the algorithm further tailor your music to your likes and dislikes. And this is how some pastors treat the Bible. They read of God's love and click like. But the Bible stance on sexuality? Oops, that's a thumbs down. The parable of the prodigal son? A like. The slaughter of the Canaanites? Ooh, a thumbs down. Hope for the hurting? A like. Sobriety and holiness? Well, that's another thumbs down. And as with a Pandora playlist, this shapes the pastor's teaching. Rather than deal with the whole counsel of God, he gravitates towards his own personal tastes. And the result is a church that is a mile wide and an inch deep, or a church that reflects the same carnalities as its pastor. No wonder Christians today are so anemic. It may contradict the latest church growth strategy, and it may not accommodate modern man's puny attention span, but I don't think you will hear the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, if you don't turn off Pandora and let the Bible speak for itself." Rather than use the Bible to foster my agenda, or as a launching pad for some feel-good thoughts, I want to teach the Bible as is. I believe its truths are both timeless and timely. Pastors today often use the Bible to address what they think are people's felt needs. But that is short-sighted. I believe we need the Bible to tell us what is we really need in the first place. The Bible should set the agenda and define the issues that matter to us. Each week when I teach the Bible, I let the lion out of its cage, and the Bible had proven its power over and over again. I've gotten into a text at the time wondering how this is relevant to anyone, only to have a person explain to me afterwards the wonderful way God spoke to them. The Bible is a mighty sword in the hand of God. Pastor, trust its edge. It can renew a mind, transform a character, create a new outlook, break old habits, produce sensitivities, spawn self-discipline, and grow faith. Psalm 119:9 asks the question, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" In other words, what can tame a young man's lusts and corral his selfish passions? There are 1,000 shortcuts. Pray for him, cast out the demon, slay him in the spirit, get him into an accountability group, hype him up with Christian music. But the psalmist answers his own question. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. The Bible is our only real help and hope. There is a reason dumbing down his approach to the Bible might become a temptation to a Calvary Chapel pastor. Over time, he can lose confidence. His church hasn't grown at the rate he thought it would, so he trades scripture for cute and clever. Pastors start doing feel-good, self-massaging sermons that seem less offensive, more palatable to modern tastes. To me, there is no more pathetic picture than a pastor who has lost trust in the Bible's sufficiency. He is like a cop with no badge or a sniper with no ammo. The pastor who no longer trusts in the potency of Scripture is like a sheared Samson wrapped in Philistine twine, unable to shake loose. The secret of his strength now eludes him. He has become prey to the enemy. Pastors, we believe in the Bible's authority. Now let's also trust in its power. Keep teaching it with all your heart. Be a man who is mighty in the Scriptures. The third point, third core value, is dependence on the Holy Spirit. A core value of Calvary Chapel pastors is our dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. We can teach the Bible verse by verse, be accurate in our doctrine, snuff out heresies, cultivate a missions ministry, create a slick presentation on Sunday, have a children's ministry that rivals Disneyland, hire you two as our worship team, and even get Bill Gates to tithe. We can follow a manual, work a plan, and build a precision machine. And in the end, it will all prove to be wood, hay, and stubble. Chaff, not spiritual fruit. The Christian church was never meant to be a highly efficient organization, but a living, breathing organism. We are lungs for the breath of Jesus. We are hands for the heart of Jesus. We are the body for the mind of Jesus. The Lord is active today through his church, but his presence and power are conveyed by his Holy Spirit. Never forget, Christianity is experiential. To know God in his fullness is the Christian's birthright. This is the privilege of God's grace. It is the joy of our soul. Psalm 34:8 baits us, even dares us. O taste and see that the Lord is good. We can savor the Savior. Christianity is rational, but it is also relational. It is scriptural, but it is also spiritual. It is historical, but it is also mystical. It is meaningful, but it is also miraculous. For 20 years, the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones excelled at expositional Bible teaching. Many of us still read and enjoyed the commentaries. Lloyd-Jones labored to instill right doctrine in the church, but toward the end of his ministry, he realized that his teaching had only produced a dead orthodoxy. The preacher began to emphasize experiential faith. He talked about revival and the baptism of the Spirit. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Calvary Chapel pastors usually excel at Bible teaching, but we need to be reminded that the Trinity is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We need God's Holy Spirit to empower us in all we do. Don't ignore a fundamental fact about the Calvary Chapel movement. Calvary is a mountain, the mountain in which Jesus died. A chapel is a little church. And what happened on that mountain moved in our little church in powerful ways. But it was God's Spirit that did the moving. And it's the Holy Spirit that we need today. Whether our movement settles and fossilizes or whether it keeps moving forward hinges on our reliance on God's Holy Spirit. If we get too sophisticated to risk a little weirdness happening in our midst, or too comfortable to disturb our religious routine, or too proud to relinquish some control over the church that is supposed to be God's in the first place, then we will quench the moving of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you have heard the familiar refrain, a church that has the Word without the Spirit will dry up. A church that has the Spirit without the Word will blow up. But a church that has the Spirit working through the Word will grow up. Let me add one more line. And the church that is proud it has the Word and pretends to have the Spirit causes God to throw up. The Lord promises to spew the lukewarm church out of His mouth. As Calvary Chapels, we certainly need to be Bible-driven, but a group that prides itself on its faithfulness to the Scripture has to be careful our Bible studies don't crowd out the movement of the Holy Spirit. If we really want God's Spirit to work among us, we need to give Him time and room. God's Word is like a fireplace. It is the frame and grate that keeps the fire from burning down the house. But a fireplace by itself is cold, hard, and worthless without a fire. All Calvary Chapels should pray for the fresh fire of the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel 5 provides us a wonderful analogy. When the Philistine army heard David had replaced Saul as king of Israel, they tried to take advantage of the transition. Perhaps they could catch Israel with their guard down and utilize the element of surprise. They deployed their troops to the Valley of Rephaim. When David heard about this, he prayed and inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" God said, "Go up, for I will doubtlessly deliver the Philistines in your hand." And true to God's word, David routed the Philistines. But the Philistines were slow learners. Again, they deployed their troops in the Valley of Rephaim. Their motto was, "If at first you don't succeed, try again." This was the same enemy, same theater of conflict, same strategy, same circumstances, same time frame. You would think King David's strategy would be the same as before. But again, he inquired of the Lord, and God answered him in verse 23. "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, or the wind shaking the treetops, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Again, King David obeyed, but this time he followed a set of different orders. He circled behind the enemy and waited for the wind to rustle the trees, and again the Lord gave him victory. Throughout the Bible, the wind is an idiom of the Holy Spirit. Like the wind, the Spirit moves as He pleases. Thus, the moral of the story is clear. If you want to win spiritual victories, build a strong church, and see God glorified, you'll wait for the wind of the Holy Spirit. various pastors tend to look for a template to model or a manual to follow. We even travel to conferences to discover the secret formula. There is only one problem. There is no secret formula. God refused to be reduced to a formula, and he certainly doesn't fit into a box. If you're looking for a template or a formula, instead of leaning on the Holy Spirit, you're trusting in man-made solutions. Remember the story of David. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. We should be depending on the voice and the power of the Holy Spirit. When Zerubbabel went to build the temple in Jerusalem, he was a lot like most Calvary Chapel pastors. He had little experience. He had a skeleton crew. He was starting with rubble. Yet God told him how he would get the job done. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. A beautiful temple was not the result of human muscle or man's genius. It wasn't a matter of Zerubbabel working harder or smarter. The key to his temple building was the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of all God-glorifying church leadership. I hope none of us are fooled. It is possible to be a Calvary Chapel pastor and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the baptism of the Spirit is a truth to which you've only paid lip service. Maybe your experience with the Holy Spirit has lapsed. We all need to make room and take time for the Holy Spirit to work in us and among us. Even if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit in the past, why not seek him for a fresh filling today? In Luke 11:13, our Lord invites us. If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The good news is, receiving is as simple as asking. How are we doing on time? Another core value is the pre-tribulation rapture. One of Calvary Chapel's core values is an eager anticipation of Jesus' soon return for his church. We look for the rapture. The pre-trib rapture of the church has been a linchpin in Calvary Chapel's history, and it will also be a key to our destiny. For the first Calvary Chapel folks, many of whom were disillusioned young people, the pre-tribulation rapture was not just an eschatological theory. As it is referenced in the scriptures, it was our blessed hope. Pastor Chuck ministered to young people immersed in worldliness, in drugs, sex, and rock and roll. He believed that Jesus would snatch away his church, made us upwardly focused. His teachings on the rapture caused us to be ready ourselves to meet Jesus. One of the passages that stirred us was 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. It was our pastor's heart to wean us from the entrapments of the world and point us to the next. Did he go overboard at times? Did he go too far plotting prophetic events on a futuristic timeline? Probably so. I remember in the early 1980s, Chuck suggested Israel was the fig tree of Matthew 24. It budded into a nation in 1948. A generation is 40 years, and that generation will not pass away until the Lord returns. 40 years from 1948 was 1988. Subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation, which meant the rapture would occur in 1981. Chuck seemed convinced. At the time, I realized he was making some assumptions about the budding fig tree and about a biblical generation, but I appreciated his zeal and enthusiasm in regards to seeing Jesus. No one can deny that Pastor Chuck lived life on the edge of his seat. He modeled the expectancy the Bible teaches we should all have. Fault him for being overzealous if you like, but Chuck Smith longed for heaven. He loved the Lord's appearing, and based on Paul's promise to Timothy, for that he has received a crown of righteousness. Yet I see pastors today sitting back smugly, taking a non-committal approach. Well, the Bible isn't really clear. How can we be certain? I'll just teach the different theories and let our folks decide for themselves. I once taught on the pre-trib rapture, and afterwards a man asked me when I was going to present the opposite point of view. I told him in love, when hell freezes over. It is every pastor's job to preach what he believes to be God's truth. I had another friend who was fond of saying he was pan-trib. Rather than pre-trib or post-trib, he was pan-trib, or however it pans out. He thought he was being cute. I thought he was copping out. Please tell me how it is more spiritual to hedge your bets than it is to trumpet the truth that the risen Christ is coming in time and space to deliver the church he loved from God's wrath. What most inspires the faith of your people, a pastor who is unsure or one who is looking for Jesus? Sure, there is a lot we do not know about Jesus' coming, but there are some things we do know. We know he is coming. He will snatch away his church. His return is imminent. That is, it can happen at any moment. Nothing else needs to occur prophetically before we see Jesus. He is coming, or his coming will take place when people least expect it, when life on earth is business as usual. We know it is God's heart to deliver his people from his wrath. We actually know quite a bit, and when I put these certainties together, I can confidently conclude that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Yes, there's a verse, a single verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. For the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. People read this verse and assume the rapture cannot come until the apostasy and Antichrist appear, which puts the church in the midst of the great tribulation. Yet be careful about making assumptions. People have taken that day, the day of Christ in verse 2, to mean the rapture. But it could be a synonym for the day of the Lord. That's how it is translated in the New American Standard Version. The day of the Lord is the period of time when God judges this evil world. In that case, the verse teaches that God's fierce judgments will not begin until the apostasy and Antichrist appear. The implication is that since the Thessalonians had seen neither, they knew the rapture had not occurred since it comes first. In addition, the phrase falling away also has multiple definitions. It literally means a departure. Some people assume that it refers to a departure from the faith, but Greek scholar Kenneth Wurst suggests that it could mean the departure of the church, the rapture. That is so, God's judgment will not come down until the church goes up. My purpose here is not to parse 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It is an admittedly difficult passage that can be interpreted in various ways. But 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is just one verse in a New Testament that teaches from start to finish that the return of Christ and the rapture of his church will be a surprise. And it cannot possibly be a surprise if the Antichrist appears first. We are called to look for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. As to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when a verse is difficult, we should read it through the lens of the rest of the New Testament, not read the rest of the New Testament through the lens of the difficult verse. Realize the Bible speaks of two types of tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Our world was hostile to Christ, and if you follow him, you should expect it to be hostile to you. The world inflicts tribulation on the church, but there is also a great tribulation that God will bring on this evil world. And throughout the New Testament, God makes promises that he will spare the church this judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is such a verse. Paul tells us to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians are subject to the world's tribulation, but spared God's tribulation on the world. Have you read Revelation 6 through 19 and the cataclysmic judgments that will rock this planet? Entire populations will starve and die. Demons will be unleashed to torment mankind. Jesus will pelt the earth with huge hailstones. According to God's law, the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. That is the judgment Jesus exacts on the whole earth. Do you really believe he will subject his faithful bride to what he reserves for blasphemers? Years ago, actress Farrah Fawcett starred in a movie about a battered wife. There were scenes that showed her beaten black and blue. You looked at her and wondered what animal would do this to his bride. But realize, if believers survive the Great Tribulation, they are bound to be battered. And you have to ask, do you really think this is how the Lord is going to treat his bride? Of course not. Jesus died to save and sanctify his bride, not to inflict upon her a beating. In fact, he took the beating so we could be healed. The world might rough us up, but such harsh treatment doesn't come from the hands of Jesus. This is not the Lord we serve. This is why I believe the pre-tribulation rapture is not negotiable for Calvary Chapel pastors. If you have not thought deeply about this, you might categorize the rapture as an elective doctrine, while issues like the deity of Christ, justification by faith, and the inspiration of the Bible are the core curriculum. However, I suggest that elective status does not do the rapture justice. The pre-tribulation rapture is vital because of what it infers about the Savior's heart for his church. If for some reason you are a pastor who struggles with the timing of the rapture, we can still be friends. We are certainly brothers and can enjoy others' fellowship. But if you pastor a Calvary Chapel, you'll deny that church an important part of their identity and emphasis. Next one, servant leadership. A core value among Calvary Chapels is servant leadership. Admittedly, this depends on the personal commitment and resolve of each leader. There are folks in every church who want to put the pastor on a pedestal. We live in a celebrity culture. Americans like to live vicariously through prestigious people they think are cool, hip, brave, beautiful, or spiritual. This attitude even exists in the church. More and more pastors today actually pursue this celebrity status. They tweet and post and Instagram, not always because they have something to say, but usually they have to say something if they're going to build a following. Often they use social media as an attention grabber, and many church members cooperate. By giving money to a favorite pastor or by volunteering to help him succeed, they feel as if they share a piece of his perceived importance. It is the power of celebrity. I've often wondered why churchgoers give to support a pastor's lavishness, even when they are so poor they don't have two nickels to rub together. It's because they dream of the same lifestyle as the pastor and they feel closer to it through him. It is the people's greed that fuels the greedy pastor. Recently, there was a pastor in Atlanta who asked his congregation for a $65 million donation to replace his private jet. What scared me, though, is when a friend of mine told me he had read the brochure the pastor gave to his church, and it made sense to him. He said the guy had global ministries. How else will the weary pastor get around? I had one word answer for him. Coach. But on occasion, I've actually thought about this myself. Have you ever sat down in the middle seat on a Delta flight between the bearded lady and the Incredible Hulk? From that vantage point, your focus can get blurred. No price is too high to escape the torture. You start thinking, where is my private jet? In all seriousness, my point is this. Pastors often find themselves in situations that cause them to lose perspective. Sometimes it's the result of a friend telling them what a person of great importance truly deserves. Sometimes it can come from a painful circumstance they now have to wherewithal to avoid. Since the church finally has a little money in the till, both prosperity and pain have a way of skewing our point of view and knocking out a leader off the rails. Both extremes create a sense of entitlement. We start to think, look at what the church owes me. When that happens, an alarm should go off in a pastor's head. We are headed for destruction. Sadly, many pastors never realize they had taken the bait until it's too late. When you find a pastor who lives humbly and have a servant's lifestyle, it is because he has chosen that path. Every pastor has 1,000 justifications and 1,000 voices telling him that he deserves more. A true servant is a leader who makes the deliberate choice to die to himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Realize Calvary Chapels, along with most growing churches, are built around strong pastoral leadership. I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, I believe it is biblical. Just scan the Bible and see how God gets his stuff done. He starts with a man, calls that man, then puts that man on hold until he breaks him of his self-sufficiency. God employs tough times to weld strength into his character. Then at the appointed time, he fills this man with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and uses him mightily. If you've been burned by a pastor who abused and misused his authority, I understand that strong individual leadership is not your preference. But this is how the Lord works. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David. None of these men were handled by a committee. Moses was nobody's marionette. The Old Testament heroes followed God, and God's people followed them, and it continued into the New Testament. Peter on Pentecost Sunday, Philip in Samaria, James at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul with the Gentiles, the elder John among the seven churches of Asia. Even in New Testament times, God usually led through one man, not many men. It seems to me the critics of strong pastoral leadership are the folks who have known nothing else. Get burned by a pastor and suddenly the grass looks greener on the other side. But where the grass is greener, you should realize the water bill is higher. Swap the Calvary Chapel model of leadership for another form if you like, but eventually you get the invoice. As long as humans are involved, there will be problems with all forms of church leadership. The truth is, when you talk church government, pick your poison. I'm a former Baptist, and let me assure you, there are very real problems with congregational rule, as there are with deacon boards, elder boards, and other pluralities of leadership. I have seen meanness from church people that would make your blood curdle. And if mean men are part of it, all a committee does is multiply the meanness. Shortly after God called me into the ministry, I visited my former Baptist pastor for a little encouragement. He told me, "Sandy, pastoring a Baptist church is like sitting on a keg of dynamite." I appreciated the man's candor, but his comment helped me decide I wanted to be a Calvary Chapel pastor. Who wants to serve God and have it blow up under you? Do you want to be a hireling and live to please people? I want to be a shepherd. I love and respect the sheep, but let me answer to God. Don't misunderstand. Every pastor needs accountability. Only a fool leads in a vacuum. And I admit it's probably easier for a pastor to go off the deep end than it is for an entire elder board or congregation to be led astray. But it is also easier for God to set up a solitary heart on fire and steer a sanctified mind that is to motivate a larger group. I believe all pastors need to lead. As I see it, the biblical support for strong pastoral leadership is overwhelming. Yet there will always be some danger. All pastoral leadership rises or falls on the humility and maturity of the leader. If a pastor has it in his heart to lord it over the flock, to manipulate and intimidate, to boss and to bully, his ministry will be a disaster. The safeguard to strong leadership is a pastor with a servant's heart. Such a man realizes that with the privilege to lead comes the responsibility of leadership. There is a picture I carry in my mind that keeps me from losing perspective and slipping into an entitlement mentality. It is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Walk through the front door of our house, and my wife Kathy has a bowl and a towel sitting on a table. Alongside it is a picture of that monumental moment when the master of the universe showed us what true greatness is all about and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, is entitled to be worshipped, yet in that moment when what he was owed never crossed his mind. And as he filled the bowl, knotted the towel, stooped to do the task of the most humble slave, he set an example for us. as the master shall the servant be. To be like Jesus, we need to find ways to knock the worldly dust off others and become a blessing in tangible ways. Listen to this paraphrase of Philippians 2. Take his attitude. Jesus was equal with God, but demanded no special treatment. He was human like the rest of us. He kept a low profile, lived as a servant, humbled himself, and was obedient until it cost him his life. That's the picture I carry in my mind. If you and I love Jesus and want to be like him, we will stoop up to serve. Every Calvary Chapel should be led by servants. In the church, the men who put our feet to marching should be the same who stoop to wash them. Let me blast out the last one. Final core value is male leadership. A core value I pray all Calvary Chapel pastors maintain is the principle of male leadership in the church and in the home. Yet I can hear someone say, oh, don't be a stick in the mud. Can't you see times are changing? What's so wrong with a woman having a place of authority in the church? Pastors today and over the next few years, even Calvary Chapel pastors, are going to feel the pressure to compromise in this area. Again, I can hear the complaints. Even Augusta National Gold Club has admitted two female members. If a staid, vulnerable institution like Augusta National can adapt the times, so can Calvary Chapel. Well, such an accommodation may fly at the masters, but it's not par for the course in the church. Our master laid down a pattern. From the beginning of time, in the home and in the church, the Creator ordained for men to lead and women to follow. When God created mankind, he did so male and female. The man and the woman were equal in value and status. They both were made in God's image and have a place of service in the church. Women can occupy many different roles in the body of Christ. However, equal does not mean same. God made us with distinction. He gave us diverse roles to men and women. Realize masculinity and femininity are not just the outcome of our society's nurturing and educating and the conditioning of the sexes. Male and female are the result of creation. Gender matters to God. Not only do the biblical roles for male and female nurture and order society, they speak vital truths about God's very nature. From the first page of the Bible to the last, God reveals himself in the masculine gender. He is never once called God the mother or God the daughter. He is always God the father and God the son. His people, Old Testament Israel, and the New Testament church are spoken of as feminine, but the Godhead is invariably portrayed as masculine. Throughout the Bible, God consistently used gender to display his relationship with his people. Israel was God's wife. The church is the bride of Christ. This is why any violation of gender roles, any confusion between male and female, doesn't just affect the individual and families involved. It mars the picture that God is painting of salvation. Marriage is a sacred snapshot, and God is serious about his wedding photos. One of the most exciting spectacles in college football is performed by the Ohio State Buckeye Band. It's called Script Ohio. This one's for Howard. It has been a tradition since 1936. Before a packed stadium of 105,000 Buckeye fans, the marching band spells the word Ohio on the field. The climax comes when one of the saxophone players dots the I. He struts to a tuft of grass marked out by the drum major, then bows to the crowd. And if you're watching this from the sidelines, from ground level, the band's movements look chaotic and confusing. It is only when you're high in the bleachers or in the blimp that you see what is being spelled out on the field. And this is true with gender. We are actors in a divine drama. God has a role for women to play and a role for men to play. By each gender's faithfulness, we spell out heavy, eternal spiritual truths. But these roles can only be understood and appreciated from God's vantage point. You have got to get above human logic. Christians need to realize God has a purpose for the sexes that is embodied in the roles he assigned to men and women, and far more than 105,000 fans are looking on. In discussing these matters with the Corinthians, Paul said, "We are providing lessons to the angels." The heavenly host sits in the bleachers and watches the symbolism of our relationships expressed on the field. When a husband loves his wife, or a man stands up to lead his church, he illustrates Christ's care for his own. When a wife follows her husband's leadership, or a sister in the church falls in line behind the pastor and elders, she teaches the world our attitude towards Christ. But when men don't lead, or women refuse to let them by picking up the mantle of leadership themselves, it distorts and dilutes the gospel message. How can we possibly think this no big deal to the Lord who saved us? God teaches big truths through gender. And don't let anyone tell you that the New Testament passages on male and female were meant only for ancient times. That's patently false. Whenever the New Testament explains gender roles, it takes its readers back to Genesis. In 1 Timothy 2:12, when Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man," he immediately references the parents of us all, Adam and Eve. Male leadership is a creation principle, not a cultural accommodation. Gender transcends culture. Here is the issue. Are we truly Bible-driven, or do we just use the Bible at our own convenience and to support our own agenda? Several years ago, Chuck Smith was asked a question about the subject on his call-in radio show, Pastor's Perspective. Pastor Chuck's response was simple. All we have to do is stand upon the Word of God. Either it's God's Word or it's not God's Word. It's either our guide or it's not our guide. I don't have to agree with it. I just need to follow it. It really is quite simple. Do we trust God's wisdom or man's wisdom? The opinion of men are fleeting and fickle, but God's Word is timeless. Hopefully, we will remain committed to God's way, regardless of how politically incorrect it might become. In the days ahead, I am sure our biblical convictions regarding gender will be questioned and criticized and tested. The more mired down the church gets in this world, the less it sees life from heaven's perspective. I hope and pray that we as Calvary Chapel pastors will hold fast to God's Word. And may our tenacity be evident in our approach to gender roles in the home and in the church. They're running a marathon. So that's us. You can get this online if you want to share it with your friends or tune yourself up. There's other material. Allison, you've probably read Calvary Distinctives, right? Is that part of your curriculum? That's a book that you can get. That was one of the original books. We have Philosophy of Ministry at Calvary Chapel, but really what it comes down to is our confidence in the Word of God and the necessity of the Holy Spirit, and really that's what Chuck laid down for us. He says, never do it the way I did it. You go out and find your way by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and it's not just for pastors. It's for all of you. What is the Holy Spirit doing for you, calling you to do, equipping you to do? And then you have the instructions. You have the book. All you got to do is believe this. Isn't that the hardest part? Hardest verse of the Bible is Genesis 1:1, right? Should I read it? You guys have it underlined? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, the rest is super easy. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just giving us an identity in your body, and we love you. We want to exemplify your relationship to us, to the lost and dying world, and we just ask for you to do that through us. In Jesus' name, amen.